Genesis 12, 1 to 9. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. I want us this morning, on this first Lord's Day of another year, to turn to a very small text, but I think a very significant text. It's the latter part of verse 5 of Genesis chapter 12. I'd fully intended preaching in another passage of Scripture for this Lord's Day. But as I prayed and studied this week, this was a text of Scripture that the Lord brought to my own heart. And I feel that it is a text that would do us good as we would think of it today. They went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. Old Testament histories, while remaining true histories, are also vivid illustrations of spiritual truths that hold good in every generation. Now, that's not a matter of mere imagination. Sometimes when preachers turn to Old Testament stories, you wonder, how did they ever get all that out of that? Well, may you wonder. In most cases, what they get out of it was never intended to be in there in the first place. I have read more psychological principles that preachers have taken out of Old Testament stories that I am absolutely certain the original writer, the original reader, never intended. Sometimes I give up all hope of them. But it's not a matter of mere imagination to say that these Old Testament histories are intended to be illustrations of spiritual truth. I can say they're intended because God meant them so to be taken. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, for example, the apostle writes of the Old Testament scriptures, and he said that whatsoever was written afore was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And the same apostle writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:6 speaks of the details of the histories of the children of Israel, and he said that all these things happened to them for examples or for types of the things that happened to us, so that we have a divine warrant for looking at the Old Testament histories and seeing in them, in a picture fashion, the great truths of the gospel and of the Christian life. And so it is with our text. When we read that Abram and his company set out to go forth into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came, there is not only a divine intention that we learn the story of Abram, but there's a divine intention that from the story of Abram we learn of another journey, that we learn to set out upon that other journey, and that we learn that by the grace of God we shall infallibly complete that other journey and safely land in Canaan. The story of Abram is both simple and enduringly fascinating. Abram was born and reared in Ur of the Chaldees. At this time, or at the time of God's first speaking to him, he was still living in that idolatrous situation. And I say it was idolatrous because that's what the Bible says. It says that he served idols beyond the river. So there he was, born into idolatry, reared in idolatry, living in idolatry. And then the call of God came to him. The Bible doesn't tell us how God spoke to him. It tells us simply that God spoke to him. But the call of God came with unmistakable clarity to Abram, telling him to leave Ur of the Chaldees with all its sin and its wickedness, indeed to leave his father's house, to set out to the land that God would show him, which was indeed the land of Canaan, and the Lord would lead him into his inheritance. The Lord promised him, I'll give you that land. It was already in the possession of others. But you see, never forget, no matter how much you believe in the Western notion of property rights, that ultimately the only one with property rights is God Almighty, and he says, I'll give it to you. So Abram obediently set out. He took with him his father, which I think was a grave mistake, for the Lord had told him to leave his father's house. He took with him Lot. Many preachers have made a lot of that, and they have said that Abram again made a great mistake. Actually, I'm not quite so sure in the case of Lot, because Lot was Abram's brother's son, and that brother died early in life, leaving Lot fatherless. And while the Bible doesn't go into detail, I think that there is good evidence that Abram became his surrogate father and assumed him into his own family circle, having no sons of his own. And so I'm not quite sure that I could go as far as most preachers in denouncing Abraham's unbelief and disobedience in bringing Lot with him. However, I think he did make a critical error of judgment, however difficult it would have been to avoid it, in bringing Terah, his father, with him. I say that because when they set out, they got as far as Haran. They didn't make it into the land of Canaan. They stopped on the borders because it appears Terah would go no further. And so there they stayed, and they stayed long enough to increase greatly in number. And it was only when Terah died that Abram picked up again and recommenced his journey of faith. And it's on this occasion, when Terah's dead and gone, it's on this occasion that it is said of Abram and his company that they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. That was true years before, when they set out from Ur of the Chaldees. They set forth to go into the land of Canaan, but they didn't make it. They stopped along the way. Now it is said they set forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. It's a very simple text in a very simple story. But I think that it has a message for each and every one of us. If you're in this meeting this morning without Jesus Christ, you've started this year of 1993 unsaved, there is a message from God for you in this text. If you're in this meeting this morning and you profess faith in Jesus Christ, but somehow you've faltered and you've become wayward and backslidden in heart, mind, and life, there is a message from God for you. A message for the backslider. And there is a message for the entire body of God's faithful servants. If you're in this meeting and you say, "Preacher, I'm not all that I want to be and I'm not all that I should be, but by the grace of God, I have entered this year and I've entered this house today with a sincere heart to serve God," then there is a message from God for you in this text of Scripture. I think that in the light of the Gospel, so clearly revealed in the New Testament Scriptures, we can say that this text offers to every one of us what I will call the hope of a new beginning. And I think that's an apt subject for this first service in the church this new year, a new beginning. There's a hope, first of all, of the new beginning here for sinners. Consider the story of Abram for a moment. The first thing that strikes me about Abram was that he desperately needed a new beginning. Abram, as I've indicated, lived in Ur of the Chaldees, a center of Eastern religion and Eastern idolatry, with all the moral and spiritual turpitude that goes with idolatry. Idolatry engenders wickedness. I don't want to get off on a tangent, but I want you to keep that in mind. There is a movement abroad nowadays to reinterpret much of history. One aspect of that revisionist movement is among anthropologists, who want to blame Christian missionaries for converting heathen tribes and destroying, quotes, their culture by imposing the gospel upon them. They speak about heathen culture as if it were something to be guarded jealously and kept as a great treasure. Of course, these same lying hypocrites, as they live in the luxury of the Western world, they wouldn't want to live their lives and bring up their children and those people who are dear to them in the darkness and filthiness that goes with those so-called heathen cultures. Let me tell you, heathenism does not produce culture. In any good sense of the word, heathenism produces darkness, it produces wickedness, it brings man nearer and nearer to the level of a beast. And it was in that kind of situation that God found Abram. Abram was not merely an onlooker at the idolatry of other people and at the ungodliness that was going on around about him. Romans chapter 4 is a chapter that gives us the testimony of the grace of God in the life of Abram, and it is said there that God justifieth the ungodly. Who was the ungodly man that was in Paul's mind when he wrote those words? It was Abram. Not an onlooker, not a bystander at the wickedness of Ur of the Chaldees, but himself a part of that evil and ruinous system. I tell you, Abram desperately needed a new beginning. And that's what he got. God's salvation is for those who are confessedly real sinners. So much so, indeed, that the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The gospel is so formed and framed that until a man is convinced of his utter sinfulness, his depravity and his innate wickedness, until a man feels his moral responsibility before God and cries out, I am undone and I am unclean and I am worthy of nothing but the wrath of a sin-hating God, until a man feels his sin, God has not one word of forgiveness to speak to him. God has not one word of hope to give to him. God has not one ray of light to shine upon him until he makes him feel his sin. Now that's not the gospel of the 20th century, but that's the gospel of the Bible. The gospel of the 20th century is, if you don't feel fulfilled, come to Jesus and he'll fulfill you. If you're living your life in rock music, well, you can continue to live it in rock music. Change some of the words and you'll be all right. But you'll be fulfilled. Fulfilled the whole way to hell. Blunt, but true. Because the old gospel brings a man to the end of himself. The old gospel does not try to apply the balm of Gilead to someone who feels that he has no real disease. You see, the gospel is the most radical thing in the world. The gospel is not some little band-aid. The gospel is God's way of dealing with people who are on the verge of eternal darkness. And indeed, in their own hearts, that darkness has already begun. And until they are brought to feel their need of Christ, they can't be saved. I am come to call sinners to repentance. That's a wonderful word. Abram desperately needed a new beginning. Here's the hope of the gospel. If you have entered this year, if you have entered this church today, with a life that's in tatters, with a soul that's in ruins, with sin that has covered you with its depravity and its guilt, and today you feel a man cut off, a soul that's lost. Man, I want to tell you, you're the very one to whom God's word will come with the hope. I more than the hope. With the assurance of a new beginning in Jesus Christ. Because when you look at Abram, you'll find that God in grace called him while he was in that condition to a new life and to a new destiny. That's the call of God. To a new life and to a new destiny. It's a call of sovereign grace. Why would God call Abram? I haven't the slightest idea, except that even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. Why did God not call somebody else? Why did he not call 50 people? I don't know. I am not here to apologize for God. I'm simply here to say what he says, and it's right because he says it and he did it. But in sovereign grace, God looked down in that idolatrous, wicked situation, and he put his hand upon Abram, and he spoke to him, and he drew him out. The call of grace. I tell you, grace is a charming sound. Because that tells me that there's not a sinner, however dark and deep in his sin, who's beyond hope. Oh, he's beyond the hope of man's help. He's beyond the hope of self-reformation. He's beyond the hope of the church. He's beyond the hope of sacraments. But thank God there's not a sinner too depraved for the power of God. There's not one too strong in his sin for the sovereign grace of our Savior. God's call was of sovereign grace. It was a personal call. That's what I love about the gospel. As a preacher, I can't get up and start naming sinners. Well, I can't say I can't do it. I'm not saying I won't do it. There may come a time when I will do it. If the Lord so burdened my heart, believe me, I would do it. If I felt that there was one of you here and God would have me call you out and say it's time for you to get on your 2 feet and get up on your to this front and confess your sin and get down on your knees and get to Christ, well, I would do it. Other preachers have done it at other times. But it's not usual for a preacher to do that. My job is to know the will of God for a service. To know the Word of God for that service. And to preach it as God gives it to me and enables me to preach it, and then let the Holy Ghost apply it to hearts. I was reading in C.H. Spurgeon this week. He said last Monday, well, you'll understand that it was a Monday or two back when C.H. Spurgeon said it. But he said, last Monday. Monday was his day, obviously, after the Lord's Day, when he was very busy preparing his sermon manuscripts for the printer and seeing people who had been brought under conviction in the services the day before and spending time with inquirers and then having a prayer meeting. It was a very, very busy day. But he said, last Monday, a man came to see me. And man, was he angry. He was as bitter and furious. And as he walked into Spurgeon's study, he fixed him with his eye and he said, "You were talking to my wife. And my wife told you all about me, and you got up yesterday in front of all those people, and you just talked about me." Spurgeon looked at him and said, "Mister, I don't know you. I don't know your name. I don't know your wife. I don't know anything about you. But I would suggest to you that it was God that was speaking to you." How true it was. I've known this again and again. Where God takes what a preacher preaches as a general truth, and he just makes it a personal word to the heart of the individual. You see, God's call to salvation is not just a call to the world. It's not just a call to sinners in general terms. It's a call to you and me in personal terms. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." It was a personal call, just as it was to Abram. And it was divinely applied to his heart. I know not how the Spirit moves convincing men of sin. I have no idea how the Lord does this. I've seen sinners sit side by side in a meeting. And one would go out unmoved, without the slightest thought that God had called him to eternal life. And the other would be broken and compelled to Christ. What's the difference? The preacher preached the same sermon with the same ability or lack thereof, with the same passion, with the same intention. But God applied it personally to the saving of a soul. It's a call to leave the old life. Abram was told, up and out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abram was told, leave your father's house. This is the gospel that's not too popular nowadays. The gospel of today is, bring all the baggage with you. You really don't have to leave anything. This notion of giving up something to come to Christ, we are told, is legalism. It's bondage. My friend, let me tell you, it's the Word of God that says, there's an old life to leave. There's an old life of wickedness and idolatry and selfish indulgence. I don't know your background if you're here this morning without Christ. I don't know the particular and personal lusts and sins that have bound you their slave. But I am here to tell you that God doesn't save sinners in their sins. He saves them from their sins. There's a call to leave the old life. And there's a call, thank God, to set out for Canaan. God sets a new destiny before those whom He calls to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, leave that old life. I'll give you a new life. You'll now walk in fellowship with Me. I'll be with you every step of the way. And at the last step, you step right into Canaan. That's the call of God. And it's accompanied by a divine promise and a glorious assurance. My friend, if you're here without Christ, and the call comes to your heart, the conviction, I am a sinner, I need to be saved, and the inward compulsion to repent and receive Christ, be assured that is not the call of a preacher. That is not the work of a man. That is the divine, gracious action of our Father in heaven, who by His Spirit would give that call of God's grace, just as He gave it to Abram. I noticed that Abram obeyed in faith. But I also noticed that Abram's obedience and faith were sincere, but they were not perfect. Abram heard the call of God, and he responded. Abram set out, he left Ur of the Chaldees. But he did bring Terah with him. And he only got so far on his journey. He didn't make the progress that he should have made. I think there's a picture of many a person who genuinely seeks Christ for salvation. There is a sincere obedience and faith, but in every case, those things are imperfect. You see, I think we are being taught here that we should not depend on the greatness or the perfection of our faith. That's a mistake. I've talked to people who find it difficult to obtain the assurance of eternal life, and they have gone from preacher to preacher. I well remember the day in that little office back there when a man came to see me. And he said, you are, I think it was the 65th preacher that I have sought to try and show me God's way of assurance. Now, there might have been something wrong with the man. I don't know. But I do know from what he told me that he had been told again and again and again to have a look at this faith of his, to have a look at this decision of his. And if he wasn't happy with it, now make another decision. And he made that, and of course he wasn't happy with that because he couldn't honestly say it was a perfect obedience, it was a perfect faith. And so therefore he had to make another one and another one in the hope that someday he would make a perfect decision. Somebody could tell him the secret of perfect faith. What folly. You see, our dependence is not to be on the perfection or greatness of our faith, but it's to be
in the perfection and the greatness of Him in whom our faith rests. The only perfection we have is in Christ. Understand that. Even the decision to come to Christ is not without its sin. You can't breathe without sin. You and I are not in this life perfect in anything we do. Now, we may be sincere, and we ought to be. I am not at all apologizing for or making room for hypocritical or insincere decisions for Christ. But sincerity is not perfection. The only perfection you'll find is in Christ. Abraham set out. He meant to reach Canaan. And ultimately, as we see in the grace of God, he did reach Canaan. But he stumbled. He faltered. He became wayward because his obedience was not perfect obedience. His faith was not perfect faith. Don't wait until you're better to come to Christ. You come to Christ as you are, confessing your sin, repudiating what you know to be sin, leaving behind that old life. You just throw yourself on Christ and let His greatness and His perfection be the merit that will bring you to heaven. And it will bring you to heaven, because by God's grace we find that Abram completed the journey. I like that. Abram set out and he gets stuck. I think everybody who ever comes to Christ can appreciate that. There's not one of us as far advanced as we would love to be. He set out and he got stuck. And man, I could just hear the glee in hell. I can imagine the devil rubbing his hands and saying, "Now I've got him, he's never going to make it." I'm sure that there were times that the thought crossed Abram's mind, "I've set out and I haven't made it. I'll never make it." But you see, saving grace never starts what it can't finish. Saving grace always completes what it commences. And there you've got the key to the great doctrine of Reformed theology. I say that rather than the doctrine of the Bible simply because of the phrase that I'm going to use, the doctrine of Reformed theology that we call the perseverance of the saints. Is that the same as eternal security? If you want a very diplomatic answer, yes and no. It is the same in that it does give eternal security. There's no such thing as being saved today and lost tomorrow. There's no such thing as being called effectually without being glorified. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. From eternity to eternity, it's God's action. And that's one case where there's no slip betwixt cup and lip. So in that sense, yes, it is eternal security. But it's much more than eternal security. The perseverance of the saints tells me that God's grace perseveres. It never gives up. Philippians 1:6, "He who hath begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ." It tells me, secondly, that as the result of that, God's people will persevere or persist in a holy communion with Christ. That's not to say they can't backslide. It's not to say they can't falter or they can't lose out. But it is to say that there are certain things that a Christian, even who falters, cannot do and will not do. There are certain lengths to which he cannot go There is a link, if you want it, with heaven that cannot be broken. There is a habit of heart. There is a desire of soul. There is an inclination toward God that can never be changed. The perseverance of the saints tells me finally this, that when by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ a poor sinner sets out toward heaven, there's not a power in hell or earth that will ever keep him out of it. We're going home to glory. The devil may roar in our ear, he's not going to keep us out of heaven. He may trip us up along the way, he's not going to keep us out of heaven. He may even induce us to falter and to stop as Abram stopped. But thank God it will finally be written of every blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ. They went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. What a message for sinners. Man, woman, boy or girl without Christ. Sitting in the darkness and the depravity of the same state as Abram of Ur of the Chaldees, hear the call come ringing from the throne of God to you, and today, up and after Christ. Get up and follow Christ. Receive Him with the obedience of faith and set out. Set out with Christ for the glory land. There's a message for every sinner. There's a new beginning for the sinner. But then there is also a new beginning for backsliders held out here as a hope in this text. Think of Abram from a slightly different point of view. He did set out obediently. To use Paul's term to the Galatians, he did run well. And then because of incomplete separation, he faltered. And then he stopped. You know, incomplete separation is compromise. And that always holds believers back. So Abram remained at Haran. How many of us, and I say of us because I think, if I could tear away the veil and look right into the heart of God's people, we'd all be embarrassed and shamed to find how many functional backsliders sit in the pews from week to week. How many of us have had Abram's experience? Man, you can give your testimony. You can remember when God called you. You can remember that day or that night when you left all to follow Christ. When you stepped out by faith and you went on with God and you started in the pilgrimage that was going to lead you right into the Canaan land. Then you stopped. Perhaps there's something that you dragged along with you. Perhaps there's something you picked up along the way. You began to get more interested in the business of the world than in the business of eternity. You began to get more interested in the wealth of the world than in the wealth that lasts forever. You forgot that Jesus said that you're not to lay up treasure upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but rather to lay up treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. You began perhaps to get involved in the pleasure craze of the world. You began to allow things to come between you and the Savior. You fell for the devil's lie that contentment and happiness consist in the abundance of the things that a man possesses. You stopped. Oh, you may still read your Bible, but it's not
with the spiritual light and insight and joy that once you had. You're not making progress in the study of God's Word. Oh, you still have your devotions, but gone are the days when you would lay hold of God, when you would set apart an hour or a 2 hour period or a day or a night to seek after God. You've stopped. There once was a time when you witnessed with joy, when it was the exuberance of your experience. It was the natural overflow of what you were feeling in your own soul about Christ. Now, if you ever speak of Christ, it's out of guilt that a Christian ought to do this. You've stopped. Used to be that you could be depended upon as a stalwart in the work of God, in the walk with God, in the witness of the gospel. But today, you're at Haran and you've stopped dead. My friend, I want to tell you, that's backsliding. That's backsliding. You don't have to be back in the bars and the brothels to be a backslider. That is backsliding. That's why I say, if we could tear aside the veil, we'd be so embarrassed at how many functional backsliders we have in our pews. Ah, but listen, there's no veil before the eyes of God. He sees us as we are. But thank God, there's a message for the backslider. For the grace that saved Abram would not give him up. The grace that saved Abram gripped him with a grip that neither earth nor hell could ever break. The call of God was renewed. The vision was restored. The journey was recommenced, and this time Abram went all the way. No terror now to hold him back. You know, the devil would like God's people to think that when they become wayward, there's no hope for any backslider ever to escape the no man's land of spiritual failure into which they have fallen. If you're a backslider, you'll know what I mean by the no man's land. A backslider in heart may be filled with all his own ways, but he's ruined for the world. He can never go back as if he had never met Christ. If you can go back as if you've never met Christ, then the truth is you never have met Christ. He's ruined for the world. And yet he's not enjoying Christ. There's a battle raging, and he can't come out in the sight of hell, and yet he's incapacitated for fighting in the sight of heaven. He's in the no man's land, and the old devil would like to tell you, if you've fallen there, there's no hope of ever getting out. But I want to tell you, the Word of God offers a new beginning to every backslider. Malachi 3 verse 7. The Lord's word to backslidden Israel, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord. Return unto me. Backslider, can you hear that call come ringing in your ears today? Return unto me. But Lord, I've got into this and I've got into that, and of this trouble and of that trouble and of this engagement and of that. God says, forget about it. Return unto me. Don't set about making a deal with the devil before you return. Just return unto me, and I will return unto you. How often we have quoted the words of 1 John 1 and 9. Let's really have them sink into our hearts. If we confess our sins,
He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beginning of the next chapter, verse 1 of chapter 2, 1 John. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You see, my friend, you and I may falter and fail, but Jesus never fails. The blood of Christ has lost none of its power. The grace of God has lost none of its love and its tenderness. And the arm of God is still outstretched. Return unto me. You started a new year in the same old way. Thank God there's a call today to a new beginning. Then finally, and very quickly, our text gives us the hope of a new beginning for every faithful servant of Jesus Christ. This really was what was on my mind first when this text was brought to my attention. The Lord has set before us a land called Canaan, a land of spiritual fullness. In many ways, the old land of Canaan is a picture of heaven, but in many other ways, it's a picture of heaven on earth, the fullness of Christ on earth, because there are still battles, there are enemies to be fought, there are failures to be overcome. We have started out toward the land of fullness. I think back to the past year. I was just thinking about this morning as I was seeking the Lord. And while in the last year we have not seen all that we wanted to see, yet our God has begun some significant things. Many of you can remember the second month of last year when we met to pray, and God met with us night by night in the best week of prayer this church has ever had. And that was not in vain. When the minister's week of prayer came here in May, it was the greatest spiritual battle in a week of prayer that I have known since coming to this country and all the weeks of prayer our ministers have had. But even then, I believe that God was doing a work. When I went back to Northern Ireland in the summer of the year, I went with the burden of one message that I had to preach. I didn't want to preach it, but the burden of that message was great. And I don't think it's saying too much to say that on the Wednesday night of the great convention week in Enniskillen, God had representatives of practically every free church in Northern Ireland at that meeting. Elders, ministers, deacons, Sunday school teachers, members, young and old. And the Lord moved in a marvelous way, with the result that all over our churches today, there are people who have stood in honest, holy covenant before God, that every day of every week, by the grace of God, they will be instant in prayer for revival. When our ministers met in Vancouver for the fall week of prayer, we had the victory for which we had battled here in Greenville in May. The greatest ministers' week of prayer I have known anywhere. God moved upon our men. And again, there was a commitment that we would give ourselves to prayer and fasting to seek our God for a mighty moving of His Spirit? I look back over this last year then. The Lord has started significant moves in hearts, in homes, in churches. And yet, somehow, we always seem to stop short. We make so much progress. We come nearer than ever before. We get a renewed vision of what it must mean to know God in the reality of revival. But we don't fully enter in. Somehow there's a lack of faith, a lack of laying hold of the promise, a lack of taking God at His word and getting in. There's nothing new to us in that. That has happened to the people of God down through the ages. And we have got to address that at this time. For I want to tell you, my friend, it's true of us individually as God's servants. It is true of us as a church. It is true of us as a denomination. It's true of the fundamentalists as a whole. It's true of Bible believers of whatever stripe or color or calling. It's time for a new beginning. It's time to reach the stage where we not only set forth to enter Canaan, but into Canaan we come. So our text should be for us who want to be God's servants. It should be for us our motto for 1993. I trust that you'll write this somewhere where it will be conspicuous before your eyes for the whole of this year. I trust that you'll keep it before you in prayer, that you'll lift it up to God constantly, that this will be, as a church, our motto for this year. They went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Let this be the year of our actual entry into our promised blessings. Now, do not misunderstand me. How many obstacles and difficulties and trials we will face, I do not know. But however many and hard they may be, let us keep going forward to the fullness of God. How do you do that? Let me sum it up. Keep God's promises ever before us. And let us keep God's promises ever before Him. Let's lift up the promises that God has given us, and especially this one, let us hold it up to God. Should we not take words like Malachi 3:10? When is God's time to bless His people? Must it always be strung out into the future, that it's some carrot dangling beyond our reach at every step? I don't believe that's how God operates. The Word of God is, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. And that's speaking of more than money. Bringing all the tithes into the storehouse is really getting right with God in every department of our lives. Bringing everything into submission and subservience to the call and cause of Jesus Christ. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. We need to keep the promises before ourselves and before the Lord. We need to keep our vision fresh and bright. Never let there be a day when you don't consciously seek God for personal revival, for family revival, for church revival, for a revival that will sweep through the city and the state. Oh, let's keep the vision. Read the biographies of men who have labored in revival. Read the histories of the movements of God's Spirit in other days and other places. Read the Word of God with a view to seeing the mighty movings of the Spirit. Keep the vision fresh and bright. And having done that, then take all the necessary steps to receive the blessing for ourselves. What are those steps? Obey God in every area of life. Acts 5:32 speaks of the Holy Ghost whom He hath given to those that obey Him. Obey God in every area of life. Pray with burden and pray with faith. The church will run no faster and no further then she prays. Pray with burden. God, forgive us this morning for the emptiness of our prayer lives, for the sham. How insulting to God is the prayer life of most who profess His name. You can sit for 5 hours in front of a television, and when you get on your knees before God, you couldn't spend 10 minutes. And then you have such lying audacity as to say to God, "This is the most important thing in the world to me. God isn't about to pour out His blessing on liars." All that we would get earnest with God. Obey Him in every area. Pray with burden and with faith. Lay all on the altar for Christ. What does that mean? You take the things that mean everything to you, mean a lot to you, very important in your life. Business. "Lord, I'm so busy I haven't time to pray." Then your business has become sin. Put it on the altar. Put it on the altar. If your family's coming between you and the Lord, put your family on the altar. Again, I haven't time to get off on a tangent, but I will invite your attention to one point particularly in this evening's message regarding your children. Get them on the altar. Do not make little idols of your children. They are not gods, they're sinners. If you don't recognize them as that, you'll damn them. Put your family on the altar. Put your life on the altar. The only reason I have to exist is to bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. It's the only reason I have to exist. Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated now to Thee. Then set out and witness fearlessly and faithfully. These are the steps that are necessary to receive the blessing. This can be our greatest year of service. This, I am convinced, if we will take God at His word, can be for us the year when this text is fulfilled. They went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. May God write His word on every heart. If you're a sinner, there's a new beginning for you. If today you'll come to Christ. If you're a backslider, there's a new beginning for you. If today you'll get back to Christ. If you're a servant,
There's a new beginning for you if today you will yield to Christ in search of revival. May God bring us all to the new beginning that we need from Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just one moment, this meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. There will be a break between this service and the communion service to follow. And I'll be at the door to greet those who are leaving. But before we dismiss this service, reconvene for the service to follow, I want to plead with you, if you're not saved, to flee to Christ. Come to the Savior and come without delay. Come to Christ. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd love to take the time and open the Scriptures with you and point you to the Savior. Man, woman, boy or girl, flee to Christ. And if you're a backslider, what better time and place to get right with God? Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Save the lost. Restore the backslider. And, O God, we pray that Thou wilt revive Thy people. Oh, we pray, bring us again to the renewal of our covenant with God. Lord, bring us to the place of revival. And we ask Thee solemnly that for this church, 1993 will be a year of growth and soul winning, a year of grace and spiritual quickening. We pray, our God, that we will get into that experience of the fullness that is in Christ as we have never done before. Oh God, do a new thing. Bring us, we pray, to a new beginning. Bless those who travel now and bless those who remain around the table. Reveal Christ to us once again as we would remember Him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.